able to live in the presence of God under his sky, under his sun, and enjoy the life that he has blessed us with, including this beautiful day that we have here today. Thank you so much for spending it in the company of brothers and sisters in Christ in pursuit of God's things. I'm grateful for that. The church is grateful. If you're visiting with us, we're grateful for your presence as well. We hope the things that are done here will honor and glorify God, as always. I'm a collector of things, I suppose you might say, a collector of ideas. I am in constant search of the next idea for a sermon or for an article or something like that. It's not uncommon at all. You can ask my family, they'll tell you. I'll be sitting, you know, watching TV or reading a book or in a restaurant maybe or something like that, and all of a sudden I stop, and I get my pen out, and I scrap around for a piece of paper somewhere, and I'll scribble something down, and they know what's happening. Yeah, I just got an idea that may or may not flesh itself out, but it's something that popped into my head, and I want to make sure I get it down on paper so that perhaps I can flesh it out in the not-too-distant future. And since I spend a fair amount of my day on Facebook, I get a lot of ideas from Facebook. And such was the case this week, or last, I guess it was this week. I happened to notice a post that was put up by a friend, an elder in the church, whose name I won't mention. He's a fairly well-known fellow. It wouldn't be out of the realm of possibility for somebody here to know him. At any rate, he had posted a link to an article that had been forwarded to him by a friend that he felt very relevant and et cetera. And by the way, before I go any further than this, let me ask one more time, please. Not to any particular person here, but to everyone who's on social media, please be careful what you link to. Be careful what you share. Be aware that people draw conclusions from these things. That's kind of the whole point, in fact, is for people to draw conclusions from these things. If you link to something that has bad language, or especially if you link to something that teaches something that's not true, particularly with regard to God's things, please think twice about that. In this particular instance, the article in question called into question the thought processes of certain ones that would try to exclude creationism from schools or try to accept as dogma the idea of the six-day creation, things along those lines. And it got me thinking, it could be. You don't want to draw too many conclusions. You don't want to read too much into this, but it gives the impression, at least, that there's an elder in the Lord's church who doesn't support the idea of a six-day creation. And that bothered me somewhat. And I know the preacher where he is an elder a little bit, and I sent him a message and asked if the church there stood for the six-day creation, and I got a very odd response back. The response was basically that as far as he knew that they did, in fact, believe in the six-day creation, but he himself did not really make that big of a deal about it because he didn't really think that was the point of Genesis 1 and 2 to give us an exact timeline or exact scientific explanation and that sort of thing, that he didn't really talk about it much. He didn't really make a big deal about it. And that bothered me a little bit more. And I told him what I will tell you. First of all, by way of introduction, that I am not an advocate of making this what is sometimes called a point of fellowship. I'm not going to suggest here this morning that if you don't believe like I believe on the six-day creation, we don't want you here at East Hill. I'm not authorized to say that in the first place. In the second place, I don't want that. I think that if a person is guided by the Spirit and is believes that God's word is, in fact, in the Bible and is willing to study and to study peacefully and not be a bone of contention, then we want that person in our fellowship. We want to be studying the word together. You know, I've been wrong before. You know, I could be wrong again. And he could be wrong as well. And we want to draw closer to a proper understanding of God's will for our life. We can do that better as a collectivity than splintering over every possible difference of judgment with regard to God's things. That being said, I do believe in the six-day creation. I believe very strongly in the six-day creation. I'm not going to go to a great deal of effort this morning to explain why. I've done that in times past. I'm sure I will do that again in the future. What I want to do here today is talk a little bit about why it's a big deal to me, why it matters to me. As I said before, if I'm not going to make a bone of contention over this, if I'm not going to drum you out of the church for believing differently, then why is it a big deal to believe the way that I believe? And I want to emphasize why that is the case here today. That there are underlying considerations. It's not just a matter of how you read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. There's more to it than that. There is, first of all, and I think perhaps most centrally, an issue with regard to reverence for God's Word, reverence for the text. Do we appreciate what we have when we hold God's Word in our hands? I don't know how many books you have in your personal library. I don't know how many books you've read in your life. I hope and trust that you realize that the Bible is very much different from any of those books, fiction books, nonfiction books, history books, science books, whatever. The Bible is different and is to be understood differently. The Bible is God's Word, and God's Word is by its very nature truth. And I want to distinguish from the idea of God's Word having truth, God's Word telling truth, and God's Word being truth. Well, we say that God's Word is truth. Jesus himself said, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth." What he's saying there is that truth is defined by the Bible. Truth is defined by what God has said, what God has revealed on various matters. Now, obviously, the Bible does not address every matter. And the matters that it does address, it does not necessarily address in detail or in scientific terminology. We understand that. We're not expecting the Bible to be something other than it is. But it is truth. And the more we emphasize God's Word as being truth, as being distinct from philosophy, which is one person's truth, or history, which is a historian's idea of what truth was, or poetry, which might be a understanding of how a poet thinks the truth ought to be. The Bible is truth and is therefore distinct from any other book that has ever been written. Now, I will grant you the obvious point that needs to be granted, that the Bible does contain figurative language, that there are things in the Bible that are not to be taken at face value, you might say. There are all kinds of examples. I'll give you one example. In Psalm 121, that's relatively short. The Psalms, of course, are full of figurative language, poetic language. My contention is that if you run across figurative language in the Bible, and if you read it very long or very deeply, you will. The figurative language that you find is going to identify itself. You're not going to have it explained to you why a particular text needs to be understood in a less than literal way. I'll give you an example. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Are we to understand that God is literally going to come to help the psalmist here from the mountains? That's where he comes from. I don't think that's the point. I don't think you thought that that was the point before I felt it necessary to explain it to you, right? You didn't get that at all. That's a figure of speech. He will not. Now, the idea of God who made heaven and earth, that's somewhat different, right? Is that a figurative term? No, that's a historical term. That's having reference to other passages in the Bible. He will not allow your foot to slip, verse 3 reads. He who keeps you will not slumber. Now, is that saying there that you will never trip? That if you can run as fast as you possibly can across an icy sidewalk and not have to worry about slipping. You say, well, yes, I can do that in Florida because we don't have any icy sidewalks. Well, what if you did have an icy sidewalk? And if you were to run as fast as you could, you wouldn't slip because God's going to keep you from slipping. I don't think you thought that when you read this text. That's not the point. And you know that's the point because of figurative language. It's easily identified. It's one of those things where it's really easier to spot than it is to explain. But the average reader, the typical reader, can read this and understand this. Going on to verse number 5, for instance. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. Is God literally shade? is he literally a shadow that sits over you that keeps you from getting too hot? You know, this time of day in, or this time of year in Florida, that might be kind of an attractive thing. If we're in the presence of God, there'll always be a shade tree around somewhere. That'd be kind of nice. It's not really what the psalmist means, though, right? And we understand that. The Lord will protect you from all evil, verse number 7 reads. He will keep your soul. Does that mean that you're never going to have to worry about bad people? You're never going to have to worry about any horrible thing coming along in life? Well, it depends on what you mean by worry, I suppose. They are going to come, though. You don't have to concern yourself because you're in God's care, but you are aware that bad people are out there, and their bad activity may very well touch you. We don't understand anything differently when we read Psalm 121, and we can go on and on with this. The point being that figurative language is relatively obvious. And if you are reading a text that is primarily intended to convey information, the assumption is always going to be that the information is literally conveyed until you have reason to believe otherwise. If I am giving my children a shopping list when they're driving now, they run errands for us. If we give them a list, they're going to assume that these are the things that we want, and that's it. That when I say bread, I don't really mean, you know, Twinkies or, you know, whatever. This is not a figure of speech. It's a word. It's a description. Now, I will use figurative language sometimes, but when I do, when I'm conveying information, I try to make it very obvious because I want the bread and not the Twinkies, you understand? Now, we cannot simply explain away, therefore, any kind of inconvenient truth that we run across in the Bible by calling it figurative. That's lazy Bible study. We come across something that doesn't fit with our worldview, that doesn't fit with our own personal bank of knowledge, and so therefore we just assume that the Bible is being figurative, and therefore assume that we don't have to worry about what the Bible teaches on that particular subject. That's a very dangerous way to look at the Bible. What it basically does is, in essence, reinforces your own preconceived notions about what the Bible is, about what the Bible wants, which is to say you are teaching your own philosophy, your own theory, your own doctrine, rather than God's. And if you're like every other human being that's ever lived, except for one, you realize that your philosophy is not going to be the same as God's. So when we look at the Bible to reinforce our own ideas, instead of learning what God's truth is, we set ourselves up for a great deal of trouble. Proverbs chapter 30, verse number 6, tells us that we're not supposed to add to God's words, lest we be found a liar. That's kind of an interesting thing. We are lying if we pass off our words as God's words. God gave us everything that we wanted that we needed to have. All things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, tells us that all things pertaining to life and godliness are given to us as God's word. That we are thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not most good works, not a lot of good works. Every good work, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 17 tells us. Therefore, that being the case, we should not be adding to God's words, nor should we be taking his words out. Because when we say, yes, I realize that's in the Bible, but we need to not concern ourselves with that. We need to ignore that. We need to kind of scratch that out and write in a little addendum of our own. We are making God out to be a liar, which is exactly what he is not. We're told numerous times in the text that God is not, in fact, a liar, that he is going to tell us the truth and only the truth. I'll refer you to one passage along these lines in Titus chapter 1. Of the first few verses, Paul writes to this preacher associate of his, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I am entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. Now, let me focus on one particular thought here. God cannot lie. And because God cannot lie, we can look at his word and understand our hope of heaven. Understand how we please God, how we go about living a life that's pleasing to God, what happens to us if we do. We have that because we have God's word, because God's word doesn't lie. I don't know of any Christian who has a problem with that. Anybody who claims to be a Christian has a problem with that. They live very much in hope of heaven. They believe in heaven because God's word says so, and God's word doesn't lie. Well, does God's word lie about anything else? And do you realize the implications if it does? If we find some aspect of God's word that does not in fact convey truth, that in fact conveys a lie to us, that doesn't just make God's word a lie, it makes God a liar. And if God is a liar, then how can we trust him about our hope of heaven? How can we trust him about anything? See, this is the precedent that we set up when we start excluding certain concepts of the Bible. That is not our place. We forget what God's word is in the first place, that God's word is, in fact, his truth. And doing so, secondarily and related to this, this reflects a lack of humility on our part. We talked about humility in our young people study this morning. And it's not just a young person thing. It's a human thing. That we as human beings have an issue with humility. We like to be important. We like to be elevated. We like to look maybe down our nose a little bit at some other people. And Jesus is trying to drum that out of us. He's trying to get rid of this notion of superiority, trying to build in us the humility of spirit that he himself had, describing himself in Matthew chapter 11, verse 29-30. I am gentle and lowly in heart, he says. Who do we think we are? This is a problem with intelligence and education. There is this tendency to think that knowledge is kind of a spectrum. You had all of these ignorances, you know, ignorant people back in the Dark Ages. And then came the Renaissance and the Enlightenment and all these intellectual developments and uncovering of truth and scientific development and all these kind of things. And it's led us all the way up to here, and now we're done. And we're never going to learn anything else. We're never going to develop our knowledge at all. We've finished. And we don't see this from a historical perspective. Do you realize that 100 years ago people said the exact same thing? They thought that they had the world figured out 100 years ago, before we split the atom, before we walked on the moon, before we had personal computers and iPhones and all these kind of things, before such things were even imaginable. Human education, human knowledge, by its very nature, develops and grows. And I think that we forget that. And I mean, in this context, this. It is arrogant of us to assume that because we have learned all that we have learned, let's assume for a second here that you know absolutely everything there is to know about any subject that is relevant to Bible things. You know it all. Every bit of knowledge is yours. The assumption is that tomorrow or next month or next year, nothing's going to come along that's going to shake that. And that's just not true, is it? There's always going to be developments. There's always going to be discoveries. There's always going to be new frontiers of knowledge. That being the case, how can we possibly say that the development that we have right this very minute with regard to scientific knowledge, with regard to archaeology, with regard to ancient languages and all the rest of that compels us to disregard the Bible, and we know for a fact that we can disregard the Bible because of this knowledge, assuming that we're not going to find something out tomorrow or next month or next year that disqualifies all of this. So that's arrogance. That's the arrogance of the present tense, thinking that we alone have this truth. All these millions and millions of Christians who labored before us, who are less fortunate, less blessed than we are, they didn't have the truth. But now we do. Now we understand what God really meant by all of this. And you can get as creepy as you want to get, I guess, with this idea of the hidden knowledge of the Bible and all this sort of thing. What it basically does is it elevates our own understanding, makes us more important than anybody else. It makes educated people more important than uneducated people, and it makes modern people more important than people of the past. We need to remind ourselves from time to time about our place in such things. That it is not, it seems to be determined by God that this kind of thought process be excluded. God does not want us comparing PhDs. He does not want us lining up all of our academic credentials and such in deciding who's smarter and whose word needs to hold sway in such matters. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 21, "For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." Verse number 20, where is the wise man? Verse 20, where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? What he's saying here is not that education is a bad thing or it's an inherently evil thing or anti-God thing. What he's saying is that there is a tendency to think our way out of the truth. The more we rely on our own wisdom, the less we rely on God's wisdom. And so therefore, it is entirely possible that the things of God look foolish according to the scientific mind, according to the educated mind. That's part of the plan. God's not really foolish. Man is the one who's foolish. But we think God is foolish when we put the emphasis on our own understanding, our own abilities, our own experience, rather than simply trusting in God. Now, I'm a college-educated kind of person. I'm not going to apologize for that. I loved my time in college. I learned a lot of things. And I've said this before. I'll say it again, I'm sure. I'm putting my, she's putting herself, I guess, through college. And another one on the way, lined up to go. I have no issue with higher education in and of itself. But we do need to realize that the more emphasis we place on training ourselves, equipping ourselves, making ourselves competent, making ourselves educated, making ourselves above the rest, you might say, with regard to thought processes. The more we do that, the more we set ourselves up for arrogance. And that's why he says later on in the same context in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God." What a great concept that is. The idea that God is lifting you up not because you are super intelligent, or are qualified in some way, because you have enough humility to trust in God to go where he has told you to go. How many times in our travels, I don't know if you're a driver or whatever, but how many times have we had access to qualified and reliable information as far as how to get from point A to point B, but we have a better idea. We have a notion in our head about how things work because of some back road that daddy took us on 30 years ago or whatever, and we're going to do it a little bit better than the computer tells us to do it, or the map tells us to do it, or the wife tells us to do it, and we got to get ourselves in all kinds of a mess in so doing. That can make for humorous stories 5 years after the fact in the family. That's fine. That's not that big a deal. It's a huge deal when it comes to God. We cannot afford to trust ourselves at the expense of trusting God. We are not going to become great, in a nutshell, by exalting ourselves at God's expense. That's why we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt us in due time. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, and other passages as well. We allow God to tell us how wonderful we are. Our job is not to make ourselves wonderful. Our job is to make ourselves humble. And that has application to Bible study, has application to all kinds of other practical considerations as well. Let me also emphasize to you here about the next step. And I realize that you can go kind of hog wild with the idea of what this is going to lead to. Something is not necessarily wrong because of what it might lead to. I think you make a pretty good case for something being wrong because of what will necessarily come, or what has you have every expectation of coming. But you can push this point too far. I realize that. But I want to emphasize to you this point, because this is important. Our consideration of Genesis 1 and 2 is not in isolation. It's not like we take a particular position on how we read these two chapters out of how many other thousands of chapters there are in the Bible. And that has nothing to do with anything else that we do with regard to the Bible. It's just Genesis 1 and 2. That's it. That is not a reasonable position to take. I'm not sure that anybody really takes that position. When you set a precedent for rejecting the Bible, that precedent is there. And if you have decided in your heart that it's okay to reject what the Bible says on Genesis chapter 1 and 2, then you've got the foot in the door to reject some other passage. Now, I'm aware that there are some people who genuinely believe that Genesis chapter 1 and 2 do not teach a six-day creation. I get that. They can make their case. I don't think it's a very good case. But there are some people who will say, yes, that's what God taught us. That's what the Bible says clearly. But actually, that's not what happened. And they may not call it rejecting the Bible, but that's what they're doing. But just here, just in these two chapters, no, you're not going to do that. There is no logical stopping place after that. And it's not just a philosophy either. If it never went any further than that, if it were just a matter of how you read these two chapters, we could coexist just fine, I think. You have your ideas and I have my ideas. If that's all it was, if it was just a theory, if it was just intellectualism as such, then we can maybe agree to disagree. But we need to understand that differences of in doctrinal matters, differences in understanding God's word has always led to sinful practices. This is a very consistent pattern that we are warned about by prophecy in Jude, the very short epistle of Jude, right toward the end of the New Testament. We usually read verse 3 and quit, but I want to read verse 3 and 4 to get the context here. Jude writes here, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints." Now, that's usually where we stop. Okay, inspiration moved Jude to write a book about the one true faith instead of the commonality that we have in Jesus. Well, that's fine. But, well, we're not done yet, though. Verse 4, and that's a logical connector. Verse 4 explains verse 3. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." I have seen this happen over and over again, and I'm sure you have too. Not necessarily with regard to Genesis 1 and 2, but with regard to Matthew 19 or Colossians 3, or Acts 2:38, whatever. Well, I differ with you on what that verse means. I differ with you on what that text means. And we'll just kind of agree to disagree. But in disagreeing, they're going to start doing things that are a violation of God's word. Understand that that is a primary motivation for rejecting God's word. God's word, by its very nature, opposes sin, and there are a lot of people who want to sin. That's it in a nutshell. And the main reason why they are inhibited from sinning is because they want to be Christians, because they want to please God, but they want to sin too. So if they can figure out some way to rationalize, if they can figure out some way to get that particular verse out of the Bible or that particular word changed to mean something else or what have you, then they can go about sinning. They can go ahead and do what they want to do because they've tinkered with God's word. Understand that this process is happening all the time. It always is a problem in the church. And by allowing this casual approach to God's word, we set ourselves up not just for doctrinal differences, but for behavioral differences. Actual sinful behavior being welcomed into the church. I'll give you a little historical background on this. The rebellion of Jeroboam started out as a doctrinal thing. Rejecting authority. That's the most basic doctrine there is. Are you going to do what God says or not? Are you going to submit to God's authority or not? Jeroboam said, no, we're not going to. I realize that, and I know that God was working a plan in him, but that doesn't make it any less sinful. God has appointed a ruler, David. David passed his throne on to Solomon. Solomon is in the process of passing his throne, or has passed his throne, really, on to Rehoboam, his son. This is God's plan. Jeroboam says, we're not going to do that. We don't like the way Rehoboam is ruling. We don't like the way Rehoboam is directing the kingdom. So therefore, we're going to reject his authority. We're going to go off in some other direction. And 10 of the tribes followed after him. Now, that's not the end of the story. Because the very first Passover, very first feast day, when the custom was for the people to go back to Jerusalem and make offerings at the temple in connection with their commitment to God through the law of Moses, Jeroboam realized if they do that, they may not come back. They may renew their allegiances to Rehoboam. I may not get to be king anymore. So what did he do? Well, the text says in 1 Kings chapter 12 is right the first time. In 1 Kings chapter 12, he erects these golden calves. And I've always thought that was ironic. Of any idol that you could choose, why did he choose golden calves? Surely that's a little bit too much on the money, right? With regard to the Moses story. But whatever. He chose golden calves. And he put one up at the north end of the kingdom up in Dan and another down in the south end in Bethel, where it would be, by the nature of things, more convenient to worship with his idols than to worship in Jerusalem. False doctrine, false teaching, false practices introduced as a direct consequence of a rebellion against delegated authority. Ultimately, this is going to lead to the downfall of the entire nation. The 10 tribes are going to be scattered to the four winds, and for practical purposes, they cease to exist. And we're told in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 7 and following, which we're not going to take time to read here, but the chronicler here, the recorder, by inspiration, emphasizes here, no doubt to his readers in the southern kingdom, this is why this happened. They were destroyed by the Assyrians. They were scattered to the four winds. They do not exist anymore. And it happened because they rebelled against God's will. Because they decided they were not going to submit to God's authority. They're going to be idolaters, they're going to be rebellious, and they suffer the consequences for that. The implication being, of course, if we do the same thing, the same thing will happen to us. Which they did, and it did. We need to make sure that it's not just a matter of understanding how we feel about a particular Bible doctrine. We need to also understand what the next step is going to be. What the next generation is, if my kids grow up listening to me, tell them they don't have to accept Genesis 1 and 2 at face value because some science professor tells them something else. If that's what they think, then what are they going to tell their kids when the time comes? Now, I didn't leave a blank, I don't believe, for this in the outline, but I would like to show you something. There's a few examples here of things that are being rejected right now by people who claim to be Christians, who claim to believe the Bible, who say that the Bible is in fact God's word. They'll swear on a stack of them. Yes, God's word, absolutely. But the Job story, that's a fable. That didn't really happen. Well, okay, I'll grant you the Job story is kind of weird. No doubt about that. There's some odd things about that. Well, maybe we could accept it if we rejected the Genesis story, which is not in harmony with modern science, and if we reject the Job record, which really, in a lot of ways, doesn't seem to make any sense at all, what about the Jonah story? Well, again, pretty weird. Man being swallowed by a fish and all that kind of thing. By the way, lots of men have been swallowed by fishes. It happened. The weird thing is that Jonah survived to tell the tale. That's the weird thing about all this. But anyway, you know, I think we're going to just kind of dismiss that. That didn't really happen, actually. Okay, well, what about the global flood? Maybe that didn't happen. Maybe Moses didn't really write the first five books of the Bible. Maybe Paul did not really experience this vision of Jesus Christ. A lot of people have suggested that he was struck by lightning, or maybe he had some kind of epileptic seizure, or whatever. It was not actually a vision of Jesus that Paul saw out there. Daniel's prophecies are just way too accurate. People read Daniel chapter 7 through 12, and it's very disturbing that a man writing in the 6th century B.C. would be writing with such detail about things that happened in the 3rd century B.C. And so clearly Daniel must be cobbled together. It's some later book. Daniel's not actually a prophet. The virgin birth itself. The Exodus. Jesus' own resurrection. On and on we could go. Apparently I felt strongly about the global flood. I put it in there twice. The point being, people who believe in the Bible, or say they do, will just start scratching one thing after another off. And not just philosophical things, doctrinal things as well. We can talk about hell, divorce, women's roles, homosexuality, on and on we could go. Yes, I know the Bible teaches that, but I don't believe that, and here's why, and they'll give some kind of rationalization. It all started here. It all started because at some point in our lives, at some point in our spiritual development, we decided, yes, the Bible says this, but I don't believe that, and so I'm not going to accept that. The next step is a very real consideration. Now, I want to give you one more thing before we close up. Why exactly don't you want to believe Genesis 1 and 2? Why not? And we accept that God's given us the Bible. This is God's word. And I think pretty much anybody who accepts God's word as being God's word is willing to accept most of it, if not all of it. Why make an exception here? Why is it that we shouldn't believe what the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? I think that surely any Christian would have to be in this position. I've got to have some compelling reason why not to believe what the Bible says. Clearly, God wanted us to believe it. That's why he put it there in the first place. I love this idea that people keep floating about all kinds of different notions. Women's roles are like this. Well, God didn't really mean that when he wrote that down. It's just the people of the day were not enlightened enough to understand the truth. Like it's not God's job to enlighten us anyway. Like God has some kind of issue with telling us something that is not in harmony with scientific knowledge of the day. That's what God does all the time. Anyway, God wanted us to believe this. That's why he refers to it over and over again. We mentioned from Exodus chapter 20, verse number 8 through 11. This is why we have the 7-day work week. There are rational explanations. There are scientific explanations why we have 365-plus days in a year, or why we have 30-plus days in a month, or we have 24 hours in a day. You know, these things make sense. I'm not aware of any scientific explanation for why every civilization that has ever existed divides days into groups of 7. Every one of them. Why do we do that? The Bible has an explanation for that. Because God worked for 6 days, he rested on the 7th day. That's where our notion of the week came from. Likewise, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 4 and following, the idea of this Sabbath rest that is waiting for us as the people of God at some point in the future. We're going to enter into this great rest when it comes time for us to do that. We work in the meantime. This is a principle based on the creation story. He's using that story, our knowledge of that story, to emphasize to these Hebrew readers, the ones who knew Genesis chapter 1 and 2 backward and forward and believed it to be literally true, by the way. This is how they are to understand heaven and our hope of heaven, because we are striving for this thing in the future. We don't reject, I suggest to you, the 6-day creation because we studied the Bible. Now, I challenge anybody to suggest that they read the Bible so long and so hard and so completely that they decided that the Bible does not, in fact, teach a 6-day creation. That's not where you got that idea. I just refuse to believe anybody could possibly read the Bible and not get the idea of a 6-day creation. You rejected the 6-day creation because of what somebody else said. That's what it boils down to. And again, I'm not going to take the time to delve into the scientific theories as to why the 6-day creation should be rejected and all that. We don't have time for that. The point is this. Do you believe God or do you believe men? Do you really believe man's wisdom so completely, so totally, that you're willing to take his word or their word over God's word? And I want you to chew on that for a while, and I want you to take that into your consideration, not just of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, but also the Job story, the Jonah story, the Exodus story, all the rest of it. And I want to suggest to you that we can very quickly develop a very arrogant attitude toward God's word whenever God tells us something that makes us scratch our head a little bit too much. I don't doubt for a second that there are challenging truths in the Bible. I don't doubt for a second that we're going to be strapped for complete and total explanations for certain things, including the creation. That being said, if you have faith, if you believe in God, if you believe in God's word, I think that faith can bridge whatever kind of gap may come up so that you can get to the point where, no, maybe I don't have a complete and total understanding of how the stars were seen from millions of light years away the first week of creation. Maybe I don't have a complete and total understanding of that. Maybe I don't know how big the trees were able to grow the first day, or whether God just created seeds or all. Maybe I can't give you all the answers, but what I can do is this. I can tell you I believe in God. I can tell you that I believe in a God that not only is powerful enough to do what he said, but he's also honest enough to tell us what he did. And with that knowledge and with that faith, we can go into the world and have confidence as the people of God that no matter what theory or philosophy or what have you is thrown at us, we can be the children of God. We can believe what God has told us, and we can rely on that, including and particularly for the hope of heaven that we were talking about before. We're going to give you an opportunity this morning to make your life right with God in whatever way may be necessary. If your sins are as scarlet, if you need to have them washed white as snow, we offer you an opportunity. The Lord really offers you an opportunity to do exactly that. Why don't you come to the cross, come to Jesus, and accept the grace that is offered to you there. Have your sins washed away in the water of baptism. If this is your need, or if in anything else we can be assisting to you in a spiritual way, please respond to the invitation while we stand and sing this time.